Thank you for joining another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. As always, we are delighted to be with you this afternoon, and do consider it a privilege and an honor to be able to share with you the treasures found only in God's Word. Again, this is a live call-in radio broadcast where you set the tone. You call in with your question, a question that's been on your heart, or maybe there's some subject matter that you heard this past week, and now you have a question about it. Go ahead and call in that question, and we'll go to God's Word for the answer. The number to call is 308-9564, 308-9564. Ricky is out this week, and Daniel is filling in for him. And again, he is here as well to go into God's Word and to find the answers to your questions. Again, that number is 308-9564. We want to encourage you, as always, to look into the Scriptures with us. So as we go to the Bible or we give the verses, we want to encourage you, if you are able, to go to those passages and make sure that the things that we are saying are, in fact, so. The Bible teaches us in the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you don't want to have faith in Nick and Daniel. You want to have faith in the Word of God. And so you have to go and see it for yourself. And those of you who are driving today and don't have the ability to search the Scripture, if you have someone in the car with you, encourage them to write down the passages that are used so that you can go back and check to make sure what we say is so. Also, we do have a website. It's called www.biblealone.com. www.biblealone.com. So if you want to go there and download some previous recordings, you can. And so you can go through those recordings at your own pace. It gives you the opportunity to listen to all the passages that are presented week after week. To join us right now, you can. That number is 308-9564. The lines are open. Go ahead and call right now, 308-9564. Today we want to talk a little bit about this idea of being ashamed. I want you to think about for a moment a time in your life where you've done something and you were ashamed of it. The Bible talks a lot about men and women, being ashamed for the things that they do. There are some things that we might do that we should be ashamed. And on the other hand, there are things that we do where we should be ashamed and we're not. And so today we want to talk about those things that we should be ashamed of in the presence of God, things that are wrong by God's standard. In Jeremiah talks about a time where people had gotten to the point where they were no longer ashamed. And that's what can happen to a nation. That's what can happen to a society. When they've been doing wrong for so long, it's hard to recognize that they're doing anything improper. Jeremiah says to the people, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12, it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? It says, no, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And so there was a time that these folks should have been ashamed. They should have been able to blush, but they couldn't any longer because they had been doing wrong for so long that they no longer recognized that they were doing wrong. To join us right now, you can. That number to call is 308-9564. That's 308-WJNI.
As we look at the idea of being ashamed, we often ask ourselves, well, what do I have to be ashamed of? What have I done that's worthy of being ashamed of or being shamed by? And if you look, a lot of times the things that we have to be ashamed about are things that we don't even notice. And it has a lot to do with how we interact with the people around us. If you turn over to Psalms chapter 25, or the 25th Psalm, excuse me, in the 25th Psalm beginning in verse 1, we have a contrast here of things that David should not be ashamed of and then those that should be ashamed. Psalms 25 beginning verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Was that you? Do you wait on the Lord? Well, if you wait on the Lord, it says you should not be ashamed of doing that. However, those who should be ashamed are those who deal treacherously without cause. Well, what does that mean? Well, have you ever had an opportunity to have a deal with somebody, whether a business transaction or otherwise, and you saw an opportunity to where you could get the upper hand and they not even know it, or you got a benefit out of something and there was no reason for you to go that route and you dealt treacherously? Well, Bible says you ought to be ashamed. There ought to be shame in that, but never shame in relying on the Lord. And if you look down in Psalm 35, the 35th Psalm, in the 35th Psalm, in verse 4, it says, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt." And again in verse 26, it kind of reiterates this point. "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me." Have you ever done that? Have you ever heard about something that happened to someone maybe that you were even having a disagreement with? Someone that you were at odds with at the time and you heard something bad happen to them? Maybe they had to go to the hospital. Maybe they got in a car wreck or a piece of their property was destroyed and you rejoiced a little bit. You said, they finally got theirs. Well, the Bible says you ought to be ashamed of that. We should never, ever, no matter what other people do to us, wish harm on anyone or anyone's family. And that's something we ought to be ashamed of. You know, the Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and chapter 6, and chapter 7, that, you know, if someone goes to slap you, well, we ought to turn the other cheek. If someone compels you to walk a mile, we ought to be willing to walk too. We always should be seeking to serve others regardless of how they treat us. And the Bible clearly says here in Psalms 35 that we ought to be ashamed if we rejoice in the hurt that's caused other people. We should never do that. We should always rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
To join us right now, you can. That number is 308-9564. Again, that's 308-9564. You know, Daniel is correct. There should never be a time in our lives where now we are rejoicing over the hurt of another. Now, you might say to yourself, well, doesn't, you know, God tell us in Romans about heaping coals of fire on someone's head? Well, let's take a look at that passage. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And nowhere in that text does he tell us to rejoice in the fact that you're heaping coals of fire on someone's head. But he tells us to feed the person who's hungry. My enemy? Yes, your enemy as well. You see, when I'm rejoicing over the hurt of someone, I'm doing something that's uncharacteristic for the child of God. And there should be shame associated with that behavior. So join us, you can, 308-9564, 308-9564.
To reiterate this point, back in the book of Psalms, and in the book of Psalms is filled with this idea of what we should not be ashamed of and what we should be ashamed of, because David, who wrote most of the Psalms, was a man, he was a public figure, he was king of Israel. And so there was plenty of opportunities for him to have enemies and people to disagree with the decrees that he presented. And so there were plenty of opportunities for people to hate him or to despise him. And constantly, over and over again in the Psalms, we see this idea of being ashamed of doing that. If you look at the 109th Psalm, look at the 109th Psalm. Go ahead and turn over there. In the beginning of verse 26, it says, "Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it." In other words, David's willing to give all the credit to God. He's not trying to take any credit for the positive things that have happened in his life, the things that he's been blessed with. He wants everyone to know that it's God who deserves all the credit. Verse 28, "Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice." Now, why would they be able to do that? Why would these people be ashamed when they rose, but David would be able to rejoice? Well, because David relied on God. David gave credit to God for everything. And these people want to tear down David because of what David had or what David had done or the prestige that he had. And they were attributing it to David and not to God. But David was giving all credit to God. And that's why David could rejoice. And all these other people ought to be ashamed. Because really what they were doing, they weren't cursing David. They were cursing God. Because it was God who gave David everything that he had. And it's God who gives us everything that we have. And so when we see people around us that maybe, you know, maybe they have a little more than we do. And we don't like that. Or maybe, you know, they got a better job or they got a better car or whatever. And we want to go and in our own little way curse them. Just, that just makes me so mad. You got to remember where that comes from. And that comes from God. And you're taking on God when you do that. And we always ought to be, and eventually will be ashamed if we challenge God in that way, because from God all good things flow. And we need to remember that, regardless of who we give it to, because it's God's to give to whomever he pleases. And we have to trust and believe in the wisdom of God and the love of God that will transcend all the bad things that might happen to us or anyone else. And that's why we always have to be in a mindset of blessing and rejoicing, not in cursing and ashamedness.
Lines are open, and we do want to encourage you to go ahead and call in right now your questions. Maybe something, again, that you've heard during the week that you're questioning whether or not that particular subject matter is in the Bible. So go ahead and call. That number to call is 308-9564. Again, that's 308-9564. And we'll go to God's Word for the answer. And I can't stress how important it is to go ahead and get your questions in early. Usually what happens towards the end of the broadcast, questions begin flying in, and we have great difficulty trying to answer those questions in a timely fashion. And so if you are able and you have that question in your heart right now or something that you want to find out whether God speaks to it, go ahead and call right now. That number again is 308-9564. That's 308-9564. Today we've been talking about this idea of those things that we should be ashamed of. And we talked about rejoicing in the hopes or in the hurt of someone else. And thus rejoicing in that, you know, having great joy because someone is hurting or is having a difficult time. We don't have the place to do that. That's not our place. We should rejoice only in the fact that we are able to serve the Master. And if someone's hurting, our part in that is to try to help them. And from Romans chapter 12, even our enemies, we are to help. We opened the show with Jeremiah, a passage out of Jeremiah, where it showed that these folks had gotten to the point where they could not even blush anymore. They didn't, no longer were they ashamed of what they were doing. In a society like ours, where there's a lot of things being thrown at us, it is easy to get to the point where you are no longer ashamed of specific behavior. Another thing the Bible teaches us to be ashamed of is nakedness. It's interesting, when we go back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, you have Adam and Eve, and they were told not to partake of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they would do so, but and upon doing it, their eyes would be open, and they would be able to see that they or realize that they were naked. But notice their action upon understanding that they were naked. In Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 8, the Bible says, "And they," that's talking about Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself.'" Now, what's interesting about this text is that this was after Adam had sown leaves for his wife and for himself. And after they had sown this garment, if you will, Adam still concluded that he was naked. And that's interesting. That garment we believe to be garments very similar to what we would wear underneath our clothing. And so it covered, you know, perhaps the vital parts. But today, you know, there's a tendency to wear clothing that only covers the vital parts and to perceive that we are clothed. Yet Adam and his wife still perceived that they were naked. Now, the Bible shows us that God has associated nakedness or shame with nakedness. And so no time in the Bible is there a joy in nakedness. As God is pronouncing a judgment towards the church there at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, he talks about what nakedness or the shame associated with nakedness looks like. He says in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes and your eye with eye salve that you may see." And in this text, notice that he connects nakedness with shame. He's telling them spiritually that what they needed to buy white garments. He says that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You see, God associates shame with nakedness, or nakedness with shame. And we should do the very same thing. Oftentimes today, there are many people who dress inappropriately, and say that I'm godly. Well, you cannot be godly if you're walking around naked or even partially dressed. Those are not, that's not the behavior of godly people. Even Adam and Eve in the garden would hide themselves when they were partially dressed. They had a shame. They would blush. We start to broadcast off with that passage in Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah chapter 7, chapter 8, we saw it also in Jeremiah chapter 6, where these people got to the point where they no longer could blush. They no longer had shame. Is that you? Be thinking about that as just as we go to break. It's just about time for us to take our first break, but want to encourage you, that even while we're at break, to go ahead and call in. The number to call is 308-9564, 308-9564. What we're going to do is offer you some material and want to encourage you to if you like a Bible study in your home, if you like studying at your own pace, go ahead and take advantage of this free offer. Again, it's a Bible correspondence course. You call the operator standing by, and that operator will take down your information and send you the correspondence course in the mail. Now, that number is 553-5157. That's 553-5157. And so even as we go to break, what you'll hear is a message giving you more information about this free offer. But even while we're at break, go ahead and call 308-9564. We'll be right back.
Now, Let the Bible Speak, 308-9564 is the number here, 308-9564. Go ahead and call in your question so we can get it in and on the air before our time runs out today. We have a question from Lee. Lee asked a pretty serious question, a question we often see. He asked about suicide. He asked, what does the Bible say about it? And his real question is, can you be saved or go to heaven if you kill yourself? Well, Lee, first of all, we thank you for calling in. We thank you for this question. We know this is a personal issue to a lot of our listeners who have dealt with this in their own lives, a family member or a close friend who might have taken their own life. And we understand the gravity of this situation. But let's look at what the Bible says about suicide. First and foremost, Lee, it would be amiss or dishonest of us to say that the Bible specifically says the word suicide. I do not find that in there. However, the Bible does speak about taking life. And so the first question we have to ask is does God authorize us to take life? Does God authorize us to murder? And if you look at the epistle of James, the second chapter, and in verse 11 it says, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we know that murder is a sin. God never authorized us to murder someone. And so the question that becomes is suicide killing someone? Is it murder? And obviously it is. It's the taking of a life. And we know that when we sin, the natural response we should have is to repent, of that sin, to fall at our knees and ask upon for the grace and mercy of God. Well, if we've taken our own life, do we have that opportunity still to ask for repentance? And I don't see where that's possible. So murder being being something that God clearly is against, and suicide being a form of murder, that's something that I don't see where you have the opportunity for repentance.
And also, along that lines, there are people who are dealing with mental illness. Now, and clearly the Lord knows. And some of this really just falls in the realm of God. And God will have to God will sort those things out. A question like this is always challenging because, you know, you have to ask yourself, was the person in their right mind when they took their life? And God will sort those things out. What we cannot do, though, is ignore the teaching of God to make a certain situation go away. And so, you know, what Daniel brings out, this idea of taking a life. Well, God has never authorized us to take a life to include our own. We're not authorized to take our own life. But if a person is mentally ill, mentally unstable, you know, sometimes it's hard to determine if a person has all of their faculties. In those situations, we have to leave it to God to sort those things out. Because ultimately, he will be the one that will judge us. Hopefully that's helpful to you. I think Daniel has more to add.
And I think, Lee, and for anyone else out there who's asking this same question, like we said at the beginning, this is an issue a lot of us have dealt with. I myself have even had this occur in my life. But the important thing to remember is that we serve a loving God. We serve a just God. We serve a God who understands us. You know, we serve a God who sent his son here to live on the earth, who experienced all the things that we experience. And so he has full knowledge and full understanding of everything that we go through. And there are times such as this where we just have to rely on God, put our faith in God, not in ourselves, not in our own ability to discern it, not in our own ability to understand what this person might have gone through in their life, but to rely on God, that God's going to look at their life just as he's going to look at ours, and he's going to rightly judge that life independent of any other factor but what that person went through.
No, in no way do we want to encourage anyone to think that suicide is okay. It is not. You know, that's not what God would have man to do. He wants you to trust him before you get to the point of suicide. And so suicide oftentimes, or people begin to contemplate suicide, oftentimes when they feel that they face some hurdle that they just can't get over. And the Bible does show us that there is no hurdle too great for God. And so we have to make sure that we're trusting him. A passage that comes to mind, this passage we used last week, comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where the Bible says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." And so those who find themselves committing suicide still are only faced with temptations that is common to man. That is, these are not supernatural temptations that the person is faced with. The Bible says in the same verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, this is what he says to Christians. And so if I'm not in Christ, then yes, I may find myself faced with taking my life, you know, contemplating taking my life. But if I'm in Christ, God has provided a way out of temptations so that I don't have to take my life, but rather I can give my life to him. I can trust him. I can depend upon him. He says, "Never will I leave you, nor shall I forsake you." The idea is God provides encouragement and support to those that belong to him. It's so important, ladies and gentlemen, to make sure that you are in him. Now, if you contemplate whether or not you have obeyed the gospel the way the Bible teaches, I want to encourage you to go ahead and call it right now. The operator standing by. Now, that number is 553-5157. That's 553-5157. And you can just let that person know that you would want someone to call you and talk to you about whether or not you are saved according to what the Bible says, whether or not you are in him. But those who are in him, he offers some wonderful blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible shows how that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And so to come in contact with that, I must be in him. I sure appreciate your question. We really do appreciate your question and sure hope that the things that we've said has been helpful to you. Ben calls this question in, and before I read this question, I want to encourage our listeners, those who may be just joining us, that you are listening to Let the Bible Speak, a live call-in radio broadcast. If you have a question, go ahead and call it in. That number to call is 308-9564. Again, that's 308-9564. Now, Ben calls in this question. Ben says, "Explain Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Well, Ben, we do appreciate you calling in week after week. Appreciate your support by just calling in and asking the questions, and hopefully the things that we share with you are helpful to you, as well as our other listeners. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you have Paul talking about shame, and that's been our subject matter today. And our subject matter has been things that we should be ashamed of. Paul speaks in this text about what he is not ashamed of. Romans 1, verse 16, we're also going to read verse 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." He says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, what is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking to a mixed group. The church at Rome was both Jews and Gentiles. And so he's prepared to come and preach to these Christians the gospel, of which he says he's not ashamed. And the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has to do with Jesus' life. In fact, what we call the gospels in the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the gospels, and it talks about Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Paul says he's not ashamed of that. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should boldly profess that Jesus died and he was buried and he was resurrected by the glory of God. There are many today who are ashamed of this fact. To the world, this appears as foolishness. But Paul says he's not ashamed. And I want to suggest there's at least two reasons that come out in this text as to why he is not ashamed. First of all, he identifies that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That is to say, this is God's power to save. And he realizes that this is not just going to save one person, but not the next. He says, for this is God's power to save for everyone who believes. And thus, the more we believe it, the more power it has. He says, for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. And verse 17, here's the second reason. He says, for in it, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. And thus, if I want to understand the righteousness that is God, I have to go to one place, and that is the gospel. And that's why Paul could have a conviction, a bold conviction, concerning the gospel and not being ashamed of it. Paul was called according to the gospel. We're all called according to the gospel. Those who are called to serve God, there's no way that they can be ashamed of the gospel because it is the very message that they were called by. Ben, I sure hope that is helpful to you. Again, we see a strong conviction in Paul of not being ashamed of the gospel. We ought not ever be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So join us right now, 308-9564.
One more point on that. The other amazing thing about Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is that the power of God for salvation is in no other thing but the gospel. You know, it's not in any man-made institution we might have. It's not in any program that might be out there or in any recreation that might be out there, anything that might entice us to worship at this place or that place or whatever. No other thing has the power to save, the power from God, save the gospel only. And so when you're out there and you're looking and you're seeing all these different things happening, the thing you got to look for is, where am I going to hear the gospel? Where am I going to hear the good news of Christ? Because it's the good news of Christ that saves lives. Why? Because the power to save lives is through God, and God authorized that the gospel is how he's going to save people, because it's his power in it. And it's in no other thing that we might come up with, no other special program, no correspondence course, nothing out there but the gospel of Christ can save people's lives. And that's what we always have to focus on. That's what we have to search for. And that's why we strive, especially on this program, to only look in the Bible, to look at the good news of Christ and see what it says, because that's what's going to save us.
So join us right now. Again, you can, 308-9564. You are listening to Let the Bible Speak on WJNI, 106.3 FM, Lats in Charleston. And again, it is our privilege to be able to share with you the treasure found in God's Word. It's just about time for us to take a break, and so we want to encourage you to go ahead and call in right now. Even while we are at break, that number to call is 308-9564, 308-9564. We'll be right back. Just want to reiterate how important it is for you to make sure that you're studying on a daily basis. And if you're not able to get to some effective Bible study material, don't miss out on the opportunity to contact the operator standing by. Again, that number is 553-5157, 553-5157. And call the operator standing by. And again, you can give your information, and we'll send out a correspondence course in the mail so that you can continue your studies during the week. Anything that we can do to help you in your Bible study is what we're after. That's the goal. We don't want your money. We don't want your loyalty, not loyalty to man, but rather we would like to see your soul be saved in the after while. When you stand before Jesus, it's just going to be you. And so, again, don't miss out on the opportunity to get this free correspondence course. Again, that number is 553-5157, and the operator standing by will take your information. For those of you who are just joining us, we do start the broadcast at 1:30 now, and so we encourage you to try to adjust and tune in at the new time. This is a live call-in radio broadcast, Let the Bible Speak, where we seek to answer your questions that may be on your heart. If you have a question today and you would like to go live on the air or have your question written down and brought into us, go ahead and call 308-9564. Again, that number is 308-9564. Now, before we went to break, Ben had called in asking us to give explanation concerning Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul talks about how that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and how that is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith." And we talked about what motivated Paul to have such a firm conviction. And what we clearly see is that here's a man that knows that that the gospel is the power of God. He knows that the righteousness of God is revealed in God's word from faith unto faith. Here's a man that appreciates the power associated with Christ and Christ's name.
And the power of God for salvation is in the name of Christ alone. And we can't iterate this point enough. We can't drive this point home enough. If you turn over to Acts chapter 4, it's the same thing that Peter said when he was questioned. Peter and John, in this story, had healed a man and had been arrested and was taken before the council and was asked, by what power do you do this? By what power do you heal this man? And Peter goes into his explanation, and down in verse 12, this is one of those verses that you just want to memorize. Just like Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you ought to have that memorized. You ought to memorize Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter speaking here says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name at all. Nobody but Christ alone. Christ is the only name we've been given that leads to salvation. So when you're studying in your personal studies or you're studying with other people and they want to talk about this teacher or that teacher or how great this man was or that man was or this person was, no other name but Christ alone are we called to be saved through. No other name at all, ever. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. We've been talking today about being ashamed and what we should be ashamed of. And another point I want to bring out real quick, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it doesn't specifically use the word ashamed, but it gives the idea of not being ashamed when we should be ashamed. You know, the idea that we can get to a point in our lives where we get so mixed up, we get so turned around by our own doing, you know, we have to admit that, we did it to ourselves, that we're no longer ashamed of what we should be. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks to this. He warns Timothy about this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says, now this is the Spirit, expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their own conscience seared to the point that they don't even know what they're doing. They're no longer ashamed of what they've given themselves over to. And you hear this idea of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and it's so sensational. You know, you scratch your head, who would ever listen to the doctrine of a demon? Who would ever follow the doctrine of demons? Well, these people had gotten so mixed up and so turned around because they weren't focused on what they needed to be focused on. What did we just talk about? No other name under heaven given besides Jesus, Acts chapter 4. The power of God to salvation is the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, verse 16. Well, these people had forgotten all that. And their conscience were seared to the point that they were following just anything out there, just grasping at straws. And they weren't ashamed of the fact that they weren't following Christ anymore. And this is going to happen. And we have to be very, very careful who we follow, what we follow. And we always have to come back to the Bible, the Word of God. Does it fit with this? Does it match this? You know, if you remember back to your childhood, you may have had, or one of your friends might have had, one of those little play workbenches that had a bunch of different shapes in it. A star shape, a square shape, a triangle shape, a circle shape, right? And then you had a bunch of shapes that you tried to fit into each hole. Well, I liken the gospel to that, and here's what I mean. Bear with me. If you're trying to fit something into that triangle-shaped hole, right? You got the triangle-shaped hole. You're trying to find the shape that fits. And you get the triangle shape, and it fits. It fits right in the hole. Do I really need to go out and test every other shape out there? No! Because I found the shape that fits. And the gospel is just like that. Once we find the gospel, once we find the truth, and we can compare it, and when we hear it, compare it to the Word and find exactly the truth, just as we see it written in the Word of God, well, I don't need to go out there and investigate all these other things. Not to say that there's not value in understanding what's out there so that we can fight against it or we can stay away from it. But sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to know everything there is out there. We got to know every little piece and iota out there. And what he warns against in 1 Timothy chapter 4 can happen to us. We can hear so many odd and crazy things out there. We can listen to so many things that our own conscience is seared against what the truth is. Because we've listened to lies for so long. There's a value in sticking with the gospel. There's a value in studying only the gospel. Not to say that we can't study other things so we know about them and we can be aware of them and avoid them. But we don't need to get intimately involved in every crazy doctrine out there. We need to focus on the Word. And that's why on this program, you'll hear us speaking from the Bible, going back to the Bible for the answer to the question. You know what? If you ask a question, and we can't find it in the Bible, we're going to tell you that. We're not trying to deceive anybody. You know, if we need more time to study, we're going to tell you that. You know, there have been times where we've looked at something and said, you know, let's look at this next week. Because we don't ever want to offer our opinion. We want to focus on what the Bible says. We don't want to have our conscience seared, and we don't want your conscience seared against the truth. We want you to have an open heart, looking for the truth, understanding that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that no other name has been given to us that we might be saved by, but Jesus alone. And we find Jesus right here in his word.
Join us right now. You can. That number to call is 308-9564. That's 308-9564. I want to encourage you to go ahead and call in right now, simply because towards the end of the program, we usually get a lot of calls, and it becomes very difficult to get those calls in. And so if I can encourage you to go ahead and call in right now, I hope that you are listening and would take advantage of that instruction. We do have a caller calling in. Bobby says, posterity preaching. Says, what is wrong with that? Can God provide physical, mental, and social prosperity? Well, the answer to that is absolutely yes. What is wrong with having nice things? The answer to that is nothing. Or asking God for nicer things? Well, now that might be questionable. Well, you know, here I'm just giving you my thoughts and my opinion, but that's not going to do you any good. What's going to do you good is knowing what God's word teach on the matter. But it is clear that God is the one who provides blessing. And there's nothing wrong with God blessing us. And, of course, we will all agree with that. But there's nothing wrong with teaching that God blessed us and that we receive every good and perfect gift from him. And that's James chapter 1, verse 17, where the Bible says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of or shadow of turning. God actually gives us things, and he wants us to enjoy it. And there's nothing wrong with teaching that. The problem comes in, caller, when people begin to teach only that, or they teach as a matter of, or by default, that God is always going to give you physical blessings, and you know, it's always going to be tons of money, and it's always going to be some physical things. You see, because the Bible doesn't teach that, that that's always what's going to happen. When a person is living godly, absolutely God is going to bless them, but sometimes that blessing may come in the form of suffering. Paul suffered as a Christian, and yet he was blessed. But he suffered. He was in prison. He was in jail. He was hungry, but he was blessed. And so sometimes blessings come in the form of suffering, and sometimes it comes in the form of physical things. Now, the other part of this is simply this idea of these other things. If God does give us wealth, he expects us to do something with that. In fact, I talked about that this morning in our lesson. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. At 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, pick up in verse 3. The Bible says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is accord with godliness, he says he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with dispute and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. You see, some teach the gospel, or they preach the gospel, or they teach that you should live a certain way just so that you can gain something from God, a physical gain. This idea of gaining some type of physical prosperity. And that is not why we should do what we do or teach the truth. We should not do it with the intent that we're going to gain something physically. In verse 6 of that same text, in 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to be godly people who are satisfied with the things that he provides for us. There's nothing wrong with wanting nicer things, but the question is, am I putting myself at a point where I'm coveting? Coveting is a sin, and that is desiring. God wants us to be satisfied with what he has provided. Now, he goes on in this text to talk about the rich, and he tells the rich what they need to do. In verse 9, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the truth or strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so those who have a desire for more and more and more, they have a tendency to stray from the faith. In verse 11, he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. And so what I should be asking God in prayer is not just about things, but how can I be more righteous? He says, pursue righteousness. He says, pursue godliness. He says, pursue faith and love and patience and gentleness. And then he goes on in verse 17 to command those who are rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, that's puffed up, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so, Carl, I absolutely agree that God gives us things and we should enjoy it, and he provides us physical blessings. And that's what it says here. God gives us things to enjoy. Verse 18, he goes on to tell these people who are rich that they have an obligation. He says, let them, let the rich do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so the goal is for them to take those things that God has given them and for them to not just keep it to themselves, but to use it.
308-9564 is the number. If you want to go ahead and call in your question, 308-9564. We've been talking today about what we ought to be ashamed of. And one thing that we failed to mention yet, but I want to go ahead and bring up now, is the idea of we ought to be ashamed if we fall back into our old traps. If we start looking to the things that we have left behind, if we are now Christians, the things that we've left behind, turning to them and trying to find value in them and falling back into those old traps. And I direct you to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 17, it says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Now, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul's speaking to people who are Christians, who were slaves of sin, but obeyed that doctrine. They obeyed. And now they're slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So their members were slaves of uncleanness, of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, but now they're slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. For what fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? See, Paul points out, we ought to be ashamed of those things we did before, though being slaves to uncleanness, slaves to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. But what fruit did we have? In the end of verse 21, for the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we ought not go back into our old ways. We ought not to go back and look at our former life and think there's some value in that, because the fruit of it is death. But the fruit of a righteous life, the fruit of a life rooted in Christ, serving him and serving others, well, that's eternal life. And that's where our value is. I believe we have a live caller.
Caller, are you there?
Hello, my name is...
Caller, give me one second. Hello, caller, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, how are you today?
I'm fine. How about you?
Doing really good. What's your question?
My question is, I do the, your Bible study,
uh-huh.
And there was a lot of questions in there about baptism, and we know that Jesus Christ was immersed in the water. We have a lot of denominations that sprinkle. They don't baptize. So my question is, did they die with Christ if they're not immersed in the water?
Okay. Well, I will answer that question in just a moment, and I want to just reiterate it to our audience, and then we'll go look at some passages. We do appreciate you calling.
Thank you.
All right, thank you. Our caller asked a question about those who are sprinkled today. She mentioned a number of denominations teach sprinkling, as folks are sprinkled, and they're not immerse in water. She talks about she's doing the Bible's correspondence course that we send out. And she just wants to know that if a person is sprinkled, have they died with Christ? Well, the simple answer is Romans chapter 6. When we look in Romans the 6th chapter, what we'll find is that the Bible describes what baptism is. And, in fact, and as you're turning and getting prepared to look at that text, I want you to think about that word baptism. That word baptism is not an English word. In fact, Alcala didn't realize it, but she was actually speaking Greek. That word baptism is what we call a transliteration from the Greek. What happened was they took a Greek word, they changed it just a little bit and made an English word out of it. The Greek word is baptizo, and thus what they made it in English was baptism. What that means is that word has not been translated into English. When we translate the word baptism into English, it literally means immerse. And so the word itself tells us what is meant. In fact, John the Baptist would have been John the Immerser if the word Baptist was translated into the English language. And you can go check that out for yourself. But the word itself means immerse. But now suppose I don't trust what I just said. You know, suppose that's not sufficient. Well, I'll call your attention over the book of Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Rome concerning what they had done. There were some, apparently, who were questioning about sin, thinking that the more sin they did, the more grace they received. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? When he used the term we, he's making reference to not just the people he's talking to, but it's inclusive of himself. And Paul was, in fact, a Christian. He had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so Paul said that they died to sin. And verse 3, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus was baptized into his death? So he describes baptism as the means by which a person comes in connection with the death of Jesus Christ. And verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death. Now he describes baptism as a burial. He says we are buried with him through in baptism. So when you go and a person has passed away and you're at the funeral and they said now it's time to bury him, do they take a cup full of dirt and just sprinkle it over the casket and call that burial? No, they actually immerse, if you will, the coffin into the grave and they fully cover it with dirt. That's a burial. He says, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For, and verse 5 is key, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and so our baptism is in the likeness of his death. There is no sprinkle, but it is an immersion. He says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so when the Bible talks about baptism here, it describes it as a burial. It describes it as a death. And we just typically don't take dirt and sprinkle it over a coffin and call it a burial, but rather immersion. But if that doesn't please you, take a look at that word baptized. From the Greek, it literally means immersed because it was never translated. And then one other passage that may be helpful to you is found in the book of Acts. If seeing what Paul says there in Romans doesn't get it, if understanding the Greek word doesn't get it, then we also have to consider the example that was given in the scripture. How did they do it in the first century? The Bible talks about an Ethiopian eunuch, how that this person obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 8. In verse 35, the Bible says, and Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Philip preached to this Ethiopian eunuch. And the Bible says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? In verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. He immersed him. That's what that word baptized is. So they went down into the water, and he was immersed. Now that should forever settle the matter. God's word has to be able to have the final say on all subjects that pertain to life and godliness. We do appreciate you calling in, and hopefully, again, that was helpful to you. Those of you who are listening, if you have further questions on this particular subject matter, go ahead and call the operator standing by. Give the caller your information, your name, phone number, so we can call you back. And we're happy to discuss this further, as some of you may have further questions along this line. To join us right now, you can, 308-9564. 308-9564, the number to the operator standing by, is 553-5157. That's 553-5157. We'll be right back.
Thank you for joining Let the Bible Speak. 308-9564 is the number here, 308-9564. We're coming into about our last half hour, so go ahead and get those questions in. We have our operator standing by to take your questions. Also, 553-5157, 553-5157 is our operator standing by. Or you can sign up for a correspondence course, request a Bible study, whatever we can do to help you. You can call that number there, and our operator standing by will be more than happy to help you. We have a question coming from Louise today. Her question comes from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24. Let's go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24, where we have the world famous quote, I guess you could say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But if we back up our reading to verse 22, what this is in the context of Exodus chapter 21 is you have a series of laws being given concerning violence done man to man, animal to man to animal, master to servant, so on and so forth. And back up in verse 22, while verse 23 is a broader idea, verse 24 is a broader idea, we have kind of a specific situation being dealt with, and then we get to this broader idea. But in verse 22, Exodus chapter 21, it says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." In other words, this specific situation of men fighting, and somehow a woman who is pregnant is involved in the fight, and she gets injured. But the baby survives and she survives, then the woman's husband will determine the punishment due to the one who did her harm. However, by implication, if the child does die, then the life of the one who did the harm is required. And it goes even further to say eye for an eye, meaning if an eye is lost, then an eye is given. If a tooth is lost, a tooth is given. A hand is lost, a hand is given. Foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So that's the idea there, Louise, is that in the old law, concerning violence between people, the punishment was equal to the crime. If a hand was damaged, then the hand of the aggressor was damaged. But we aren't under the old law. And Christ deals with this particular issue, this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In fact, he quotes this. Turn over to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 5. This is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Christ has gone up on a mountain, and he is preaching to the multitude there. And in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, what we have here, Christ is going through a series of things where he'll say something out of the old law. He says, "You have heard it said," and he'll quote the old law. And then he'll say, "But I say to you," in other words, establishing his law. Because Christ is the one who brought the new law. Through his death and his resurrection, the new law is established. So he's beginning to do that here. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, it says, "You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." They're quoting Exodus 21 and verse 24. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And why would we do this? Why in the world would we do this? Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more? What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The point here being, Christ is saying, it's easy to love those that love you, even the people you despise. The tax collectors of the day were despised individuals. And he was saying, even the people that you despise, they love the people that love them. But a true follower of mine, a true follower of the Father, of God, well, he loves the people that hate him. He loves the people that despise him. And he loves them even when he knows that they're using him. And that's the point he's making. See, so the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, while it was punishment equal to the crime, Christ's new law says, no longer are you going to demand of someone what they do to you. You're going to let it go. Now, in this day and age, in this society that we live in, that's a hard concept for us to accept. We don't want to give up our right for revenge. We don't want to give up the opportunity that we have to stick it to someone who stuck it to us. But that, because, why? Well, we live in a society that serves itself. We live in a society that seeks after its own gain. But a follower of Christ, well, they're last. Remember? We're told to be a servant first. That's the example we have from Christ. He took on the form of a bondservant, and then he humbled himself to death. You know? He was the one who washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas, his betrayer, whom he knew would betray him. He washed his feet. Well, I can tell you something right now. It's really hard to wash people's feet when you're looking for an opportunity to get back at them. It's really hard to do that. You might get through one person's feet, but you're going to quit pretty soon if your focus is getting your revenge. But Christ here commands us, give up that personal freedom. Give up that personal right to do that to people. That's not what we're about. We're not about seeking our own. We are a selfless, and I say that again, a selfless people. And that is a tough and it is a hard lesson to learn. But if you're going to follow God, it's one you better learn. It's one you're going to have to learn. Because we're going to bless those that curse us. We're going to pray for those who spitefully use us. That's what we're called to be. Not called to be an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth anymore. That's over and done with. Christ put that away. He nailed that to the cross along with all our other sins. He nailed the old law to the cross. Now we're called to be servants. We're called to serve. We're called to put everyone, even our enemies, above ourselves.
Now those two passages that was recited was John 13, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I want to encourage you to go ahead and read that text in its entirety. A very awesome text. And then also Philippians chapter 2, where the Bible talks about Jesus humbled himself, where he empties himself, taking on the form of a servant. Again, all these passages show this idea of servitude that we've been called to. And so those of us who are Bible students and trying to find and better understand God's will, these passages will serve you well if you would just read, and I would encourage you to read the entire chapter of John 13 and also Philippians chapter 2. To join us right now, you can. That number is 308-9564. Go ahead and call 308-9564. I think we have just about 27 minutes, and I'm probably a little off on that, but it's just about. So go ahead and get your question in. 308-9564, and we'll go to God's Word to find the answer to the question that's on your heart. Victoria called us in, and there was kind of a follow-up question to playing the lottery. Is that sin? Is playing the lottery sin? And what about playing office pools at work? And I take that to mean, you know, there's the game, football game, a football pool. Some of you may be familiar with that. You're essentially betting on who's going to win or whose team's going to do what or what player's going to do what. And the question is those types of activity sin? Well, Victoria, both of these categories or subject matter fall into the category of gambling. And the question we have to ask ourselves is that authorized by God? And you won't find no specific passage in the Bible that authorize gambling. What you'll find is principle of scriptures. And when we're dealing with principle of scriptures, I always encourage people to work it out themselves. You have to work out your own salvation. But I'll give you a couple of thoughts to just chew on. And there's tons of passages that will give us principles that we can apply, but it's up to the individual to make the application. There's several passages where those who are striving to be an elder or a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, when God gives the qualifications for them, one of the qualifications for them to avoid filthy lucre, the King James says, and this is really dishonest game or what the Bible calls shameful game. And literally from the Greek, that idea of filthy means the idea of shameful. So it's shameful gain. So you're trying to profit in a shameful way, or you're trying to profit in a dishonest way. Some of those passages are 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, also Titus chapter 1, verses 7, and also verse 11, also 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And so those who were going to be in leadership roles, they were told not to take on that role for filthy lucre sake or for dishonest or shameful gain. And so what you have to ask yourself is gambling. Does the gambling fall into that category? Is that a shameful gain? Am I trying to gain or profit in the most appropriate way? Now, most people says, well, you know, I'm just playing a game. And that may be the case. And so another passage that I would offer you just to think about is Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, and Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, now how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing? It is then good for nothing but to throw, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world." And so Jesus says to his disciples that they were supposed to be lights of the world. He says, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." He says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So perhaps another question to be asked is this, by doing this, am I glorifying God? Am I allowing my light to shine? And the light that people see by me participating in such activities, is that allowing them to see my good works that they might glorify God? You see, that's the motivation in the life of a Christian, that no matter what they do, they're doing it so that it might give glory to God. And so a person has to ask himself, does this bring glory to God? And that's what you have to ask yourself in this particular case. But this is one of those cases you have to work out your own salvation, and you should do that with fear and trembling. Hopefully that's been helpful to you. There are other passages of Scripture that gives us principles of Scriptures that shows us how we should get our money. It talks about working, and that should be our motivation. Hopefully that's helpful. Again, to join us right now, 308-9564, 308-9564. It was just about time for us to take another break. I want to go ahead and take a quick break. And, again, remind you of the correspondence course that we offer for free. If you're interested in that, please take advantage of that. And you can get the a number to the corporate standby from.
We want to thank all of our callers for tuning in today and asking your questions. We have a question from Vincent before we get to that. The time now is about 2:40. We got about 20 minutes left, so go ahead and get your questions in. We got them coming in right now. We'll do our best to get to all of them. If we can't, we'll get to those next week. The number here, Lord willing, is 308-9564. That's 308-9564. Vincent calls in this question. His question is, if you get a divorce and get remarried, is that a sin? Well, Vincent, that's a question we get often. As the divorce rate continues to rise in this country, unfortunately, this becomes an ever-increasing important issue for people. I direct you to Matthew chapter 19. I'm just going to read a verse out of Matthew chapter 19. You'll find a similar statement in Mark chapter 10. And this is what Christ, the one that we follow, the one who through his name we have salvation, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That's what Christ said about it. And again, that's reiterated in Mark chapter 10. Vincent and others who have this question, I highly recommend you take some time in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10. But that's what Christ said. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So, Vincent, I hope that helps you. Good luck in your studies. Again, that's Matthew chapter 19, specifically verse 9, and also Mark chapter 10.
Someone calls in. We don't have their name. And I think what they're are looking for is just some information on the parable of the talents. And so we appreciate you calling in. I thought I would just go to that text and just make a few observations about it. Matthew, the 25th chapter, is where we find Jesus giving the parable of the talents. In verse 14, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." And so what you have is a parable of the master of the house delivering his goods to the servants. Now, keep in mind, this is a parable. And so oftentimes what happens with parables is that we try to make them literal. We try to listen to the story, and we try to say, well, okay, he's actually talking about talents, and he's actually talking about the situation. But rather, parables were used to make a parallel. And so Jesus says that, and that comes out very clearly in verse 14 when he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country." So Jesus is making a parallel to a heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and this man who travels into a far country. So as you continue reading the text, you have to be able to make that parallel. And this man who's traveling into a far country, well, he delivers his goods to his servants. That would be like Jesus delivering his goods to his servants. And Jesus' goods was not money, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus' goods was that which he had received from the Father. It would be the Word of God, and that's what he delivers into the hands of his servants. And the expectation is that they were to go out, and it should produce more. And so then he gives the illustration of the 3 servants. 2 actually went out and did something. 1, he hid it. He did nothing. And thus, when the master comes back, he chastises the one who did nothing with what the Lord gave him. So, again, because there's not really a question here, I'm not sure exactly what I'm trying to answer, but I did want to at least explain a little bit about that parable. As you look at the parable, keep in mind that it is making a parallel to a real situation. So the text itself is not literal. The real situation that Jesus is talking about here is the kingdom of heaven. And thus he's using that parable to explain the kingdom of heaven. Hopefully that's helpful to you. To join us right now, 308-9564. You can go ahead and call in your questions, 308-9564. Today we began talking about this idea of things we ought to be ashamed of. And there's a lot of things that we ought to be ashamed of, and we should keep ourselves or keep those things in our mind. Because, you know, if God is looking at our behavior and God sees it as something that is shameful, then we want to know about that. We don't ever want to be doing something and not understand or see it the way God sees it. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in Romans chapter 6, Paul, again, is writing the church at Rome. And he's talking to Christians. These are folks that had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talks about another thing that they should be ashamed of. These are folks that had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are folks that had changed their lives. They changed their ways. They were no longer living the way they used to. In verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants or slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves or servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered," or what was delivered to you. And so these were folks that had obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to them. These are folks that had changed. And he says in verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." He says in verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And so he reminds them of the things that they used to do. And he says, what fruit, how productive were those things that you did in the past that you are now ashamed. And thus, the things that we do in the past, the things that are of sin, those things we should be ashamed of. And we should never look at the possibility of going back into a life like that. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, sin should produce shame. And we should not rejoice in those things. To join us right now, you can. 308-9564.
We have a question here from Dorothy. And Dorothy, we appreciate you listening and calling in today. Dorothy's question is, how do I love my neighbor as myself? And her second question is, who is my neighbor? And Dorothy, I have to tell you, when I read this, and I especially read your second question, who is my neighbor, it's very interesting you asked that question, because the same question is posed to Jesus. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10, the same question is asked of Jesus. If you look beginning in verse 25, it says, we're going to go ahead and read this. It's a little lengthy, but if you're there, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, and I think you'll see how this really, you know, very soundly illustrates answers your question. And behold, a certain lawyer, verse 25, stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, this being the lawyer here, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, and he tells this story here, beginning in verse 30, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed to where, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now I'm going to stop right here, so we can really understand what's going on. This man, he fell among thieves, they stripped him, they wounded him some way, and they left him half dead. So obviously they wounded him pretty bad. And a priest, someone in the service of the Lord, someone who, when they saw the situation, should have done something, they passed by the other side. And then a Levite of the tribe of priests, he came by, he saw it, and he went the other way. But a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan, to someone who was a Jew, was a second-rate citizen. They were, they were not fully a Jew, and some Jews would even go around Samaria. They wouldn't even pass through the land where the Samaritans lived because they were so beneath them. But yet this Samaritan, who would understand that, sees this man, and it says in verse 33, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And then the question that Jesus poses to the lawyer, when the lawyer asks, Who is my neighbor? So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Verse 37, And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. So Dorothy, in the words of Jesus, Go and do likewise. Now, we may all be saying to ourselves, you know, when was the last time I saw somebody who was beaten up and robbed and had an opportunity to do that? Well, maybe you don't see that person. But if you're willing to go as far as this Samaritan did, which is to put him on his own animal, which means the Samaritan had to walk, to bandage his wounds, to take the time to do that, to take him to an inn, to stay with him all night long, not just drop him off at a hospital and leave him, like we might do today, drop him off in the emergency room and say, I don't even know his name, I'm getting out of here. No, he stayed with him all night. And then he took money out of his own pocket, gave it to the person who had care over him, said, Spend all of this, and if there's any more, when I come back, I'm going to pay the rest. Now, if we have the mind that's willing to do that, how hard is it to do the simple things? Somebody needs a ride. Somebody needs to borrow a buck. You know, maybe somebody, you know, maybe a coworker, and it's time to go to lunch, and you see that they don't go to lunch every day. They sometimes just sit in the back, and they might say, oh, well, I just need to make some phone calls. You know, maybe it's a little embarrassing for them. Reach in your pocket and pull out a couple of bills. Or better yet, take them to lunch with you. You know, those are the simple things. You know, I mean, the Word of God is a very practical thing, ladies and gentlemen. It's a practical way to live your life based on principles that are divine. And that's what we need to do. So Dorothy, to your question, who is your neighbor? Anyone who needs you. And secondly, how do you love your neighbor? You withhold nothing from them, especially not the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So, in a very practical sense, how do you love your neighbor? You do whatever you can for them. If you're willing to pick them up when they're wounded and to bandage their wounds, to sit up with them all night to make sure that they're okay, to pay their way, and then to go further and say, I'll pay even more if I have to. If you're willing to do all that, then it's going to be pretty easy to do some of the other things that are honestly a little more common that happen to us. You know, you see somebody on the side of the road with a flat tire, maybe you stop and help them. Oh, it's not safe to do that these days. If you serve God, will he protect you? Yes or no? Now, maybe it's not for individuals, but are we looking for opportunities to serve? Or are we looking for opportunities to make excuses not to serve? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. That's what Jesus was posing to this lawyer. Do you look for opportunities to serve, or do you look for opportunities to pass along the other way, like the two people in the example? Are you a Samaritan serving others, withholding nothing in their service?
Again, to go ahead and join us, and I'm thinking we only have about 5 minutes, so it'll probably be difficult, but you can go ahead and call in your question. If we don't get to it today, we'll try to get to it next week. That number is 308-9564. And Daryl called in, called in this question. Is there such a thing as God giving you the Spirit to be a prayer healer? Do you have to study to receive this gift? And so, Ann, we do appreciate you calling in, today. And if it's Ann and Daryl, I appreciate both you guys. Is there such a thing as a prayer healer? When I scanned the text of the scripture, and specifically that section on spiritual gifts, I did not find that phrase, prayer healer. And that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. So I would encourage you to read through that text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. But what I did find is in the book of James, the fifth chapter. And what you'll find is that being able to pray and that to produce healing, is not something that is belong to man, but rather that belongs to God. Man prays, but healing is something that belongs to God. In James chapter 5, what we'll find is that this is something that man does have today. That is the ability to pray and then God to execute his healing powers. And so let's look at that text real quick. In James chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible says, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16 is key. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what the Bible teaches us that we pray in such a way that we may be healed. And God makes the determination whether he's going to heal. But this is something that James is telling all Christians. And he says that the effective, a fervent prayer, that word fervent means with effort. That means with an earnestness. And so in order for prayer to be effective, it has to be prayed with a sincere heart. There has to be a serious effort or a diligence in that prayer. And he says that avails much in the eyesight of God. He says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. See another qualification? The person has to be righteous. He says of a righteous man avails much. And then God may choose to heal that person. But that is something that he offers to all Christians. If they would be righteous. If they would, when they are on their knees, lay themselves bare before his throne and offer up a diligent and fervent prayer to him, then God is faithful and he will do what he always does. He's here to help us, ladies and gentlemen. He's not here to hurt us. Hopefully all the things that we've said here today has been helpful to you. And we do encourage you to tune in next week as we go to God's Word to find the answers to your questions. We talked a little bit about the things that we ought to be ashamed of today, and so please take those things to heart. If you have further questions or you're looking for a study in the home, go ahead and call the operator standing by. That number is 553-5157. She'll take your information. Or if you're interested in a correspondence course, go ahead and call her, and she'll send that information to you as well. Again, that number is 553-5157. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of things being taught today, but you and I are forced to do one thing. When it comes down to things that are a matter of faith, things that are a matter of worship, things pertaining to the church and how we must live, anything that pertain to a godliness, anything that pertains to a religious nature, there's only one place that we must go. When it comes down to a matter of faith, we must let the Bible